I've done a lot of study the past year or two out of the book of Ephesians. This is one of the most unique epistle writings by Paul. Probably has more deeper meaning than in the other epistles, and don't be alarmed by that. Hear me out before you take that statement and weigh it out and exclude it. There's a reason why I say that. See, Paul had a desire to go there on his second missionary journey. He wanted to enter into Asia, which Ephesus was in the center of Asia. And the Bible says in Acts 16:6 that the Holy Spirit forbid him to go. You know, there's some places that the Lord won't let you go. Now here's the strange thing. He wasn't wanting to go do something wrong. He was wanting to go do something for the Lord. And one of the great churches we know that was established was the church at Ephesus. But it was a matter of God's timing. God has timing in everything that's done. If His hand on it for the timing of it is as important as what He's doing. When His timing comes together, great things are accomplished. But sometimes you want to do certain things and the Lord will just seem to stop it right then, not because it's wrong, but because the timing is wrong. Boy, it's quiet there, isn't it? Because there's a lot of things you'll find out God will let you do it later on, but it was just the wrong time to do it right then. It's never wrong to build a church and see souls saved. But God waited for Ephesus to get ripe for the harvest, and Paul takes that journey. He travels west until he comes all the way, to the sea. When he gets to the sea, he stops there, and the Lord begins to speak to him in a vision and tells him to go to Macedonia. He preaches at Macedonia. He's then led by the Spirit of the Lord back into what we call modern-day Europe today. When he comes back as far as Corinth preaching, he travels back through on his way back through, and the Lord says, you can stop by Ephesus. He stops by Ephesus, and his heart is so stirred that on his third missionary journey, he travels to Ephesus and begins to preach and begins to teach there. And so great was his impact there that we know Paul stayed there for 2 years. 2 years preaching and teaching to this church. Paul preached more and taught more at Ephesus than any other church that he worked with. That's why I made the statement earlier. There's more things that's revealed because as he went on, more depth occurred. And the reason it could occur was they were coming in every day into the church and into the synagogue and into the schools, particularly the school of Tyrannus. We know that was the place that he taught, according to the book of Acts. And he was establishing the church, teaching the church, and it built a love relationship there that probably one of the most tender farewells that we ever read in Scripture was when Paul left the church at Ephesus on his final journey there. You have it recorded in the book of Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. When he was giving his farewell, he told the elders, he called them together, and he said, I've kept nothing back from you. You know the passage of Scripture. And when he talked about leaving, they were moved with such compassion that the Bible says they all wept sore. And then they fell on his neck and they kissed him because they knew that was the last time they would see the great man of God. What an impact he made in this city. It was an unlikely place for such a church to evolve and grow. See, one of the ancient seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana, was built there in Ephesus. It was an amazing structure, but it was built to a Greek god, of course. They said that it was about 418 feet high and I think like 239 feet wide. It was built on a foundation of animal skins and charcoal over a marsh. And the reason they built it over the marsh, it was the largest Greek temple ever built. It was built over the marsh so when earthquakes would come, the temple wouldn't collapse. So this was a city that was given to idolatry. It was commercially thriving when all the other cities of Asia Minor was falling apart. It was thriving and growing. Even when Rome had started to decay and Corinth had started to decay, Ephesus was still booming. Economically, they were booming. But yet, religiously they were really suffering. And Paul stayed there and preached and taught for a period of time. See, there's some things you only get from God over a period of time. Some things don't come quick. You don't get saved one Sunday and teach Sunday school the next Sunday. You don't understand it all in a short period of time. I'm amazed how many people think that they can just piecemeal with the Word of God and be satisfied. You'll find out there's so many riches and so much treasure in the Word of God that you can't comprehend all of it. And the more you study His Word, the more you'll understand and come to a realization of how deep the ways of the Lord really are. And there's some things that we know the only way we'll know that is by the power of the Holy Spirit revealing to us the unsearchable riches of God, because His Word is so deep, His ways are so wise, and we see how God goes ahead to try to prepare people and prepare things for His glory to come. And He teaches us so many things that if we look at it, we'll be prepared for every situation we face in life. God has a recipe to it in His Word. You may not know the answer, but there's an answer inside the Word of God. Ephesus has 6 chapters inside of it. And of course, it probably deals with the believers as much as any book that was written to encourage the believers, let believers know how that they could walk in the possession of faith that they have, and how that God would use that possession of faith by His hand to touch the lives of others. But also the church is revealed. Every chapter deals with each category in a different way. Recently, I preached on the believer, and all 6 chapters I gave you how the believer was represented, the individual believer. How the individual believer was represented in each of those 6 chapters. Our walk, our wealth, our worth, our will. You remember we went through all of that. But now, we also find out that He deals with the believers collectively as a church. The church is mentioned in a different form in all 6 chapters. I don't know if you're tired or just staring at me what's he talking about? He wants us to understand what the church is. And by the way, I'll pause right here to say, I thank God for the local church. I'm not ashamed of the church. I'm not wanting to take the word church off of our church. We're not a sinner. We're a church. The Bible didn't say, upon this rock I'll build my fellowship. The Bible didn't say, upon this rock I'll build my new life center. The Bible didn't say, upon this rock I'll build my family worship center. The Bible says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, you can talk about a lot of things and I'll let you go, but when you start talking about the church, there's something inside of me that will always rise up and say, without the church, we don't have anything. I know a lot of people say, well, the hand of God's not on the church anymore. That's silliness. A lot of people will say, well, we need to go on out and just do away with the church and try to scatter the church out. You need a local place of worship, a place of corporate worship, a place where you come together to bear one another's burdens. And the Bible says the Lord loves His church. And the Lord has done something for the church that you'll not find that He's done for anything else in all of history. The church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the property of the Lord. And we need to understand the position that the church should be in this generation to be effective for the glory of God. In chapter 1, he portrays the church as a body. In verse 23, you'll find it, the last verse in that chapter, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The church is a body. We function as a body. When one part of the body hurts, the entire body hurts. The body was brought together. Have you ever noticed how the church is described in this book? The church was planned by God the Father. We find it in verse 3 when He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 4, the Father, it says, He, the Father, hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. When the world was laid on its foundation, God had a plan for the church. But it was not only planned by the Father, but it was paid for by the Son. in whom we have redemption, the Bible says in verse 7, through His blood. Whose blood? The blood of Jesus. The church was paid for with the precious blood of Christ. When we get away from the blood, we've got away from the church. Because you cannot have the church without the blood of Christ. They go hand in hand. Jesus shed His blood to purchase the church, to pay the price for the church. This church wasn't paid for with money. It wasn't paid for with checks. It was paid for 2,000 years ago on Calvary when Jesus, glory to God, died on a cross. He paid for the church. Then the church is protected by the Spirit. Where do you find that, preacher? Well, it's in the 13th verse there. We are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The seal was a way of preserving and protecting. When I was a little boy growing up, my mama used to can. All mamas can back then, didn't they? Some of you still can. A lot of people don't know what I'm even talking about when I talk about canning. They think you pick green beans out of the garden in a tin can. But years ago, you had to can everything. You didn't buy anything at the garden. You canned it all. And what wasn't canned was frozen. And you'd learn how to freeze it and make your own jellies and make your own preserves. And Mom would always can. And she can with the old-time pressure cookers. You all remember what those were, the old-time canners, you know? You know, I can't tell you how many times those things blew up on her. And it'd terrify us when canning season would come. But she would can. And finally, when the pressure, the steam would let off, she would take that off and set those jars out, those quart jars filled with beans. And she would set them out. And when she would set them out, they'd sit there for a long time. And in a little while, you'd hear something like this. Boing! Pop! Pop! I remember when I was little one time, I asked my mom, I said, what's that doing? And she said, well, when that pops, it's sealed. Amen. Glory to God. Amen. That means that it'll stay good. That means when the snow's flying outside, I can open, glory to God, I can open that up and it's just like we just got it out of the garden. I didn't fully understand that spiritually until I read this passage. And there's been a few times that I had to pray, Lord, I pray You pop our church. Seal us by the power of the Holy Ghost. If we don't have the power of God in our church, then we're absolutely nothing. The body will be spoiled without the protection and the help of the Holy Spirit. That's what He's saying. We need the Spirit of God to protect us in all things. A seal was also an emblem that meant ownership. That meant that somebody that didn't own it had no business opening it. And I can say this, the devil tries to get in the church, but we need to realize our authority is not in me. It's not in any of you. Our authority is in the Lord. And the Holy Spirit says the only way the devil can get in is if we break the seal. But as long as we trust the Lord to protect us and take care of us, He'll fight our battles for us. He'll rise up for us and take care of the enemy every time. You know, there's a word, it only appears two times in the Bible in its form. Romans 9:29, I know, is the one passage. James, I believe, chapter 4, chapter 5 is the other. When it talks about the Lord of the Sabbath, have you ever noticed that closely? You know the passage I'm talking about? The Lord of the Sabbath. Have you ever noticed how it's spelled? S-A-B-A-O-T-H. It's a different spelling. You know why it's a different spelling? It's a different word. In fact, when the word Sabbath is used there, all the other passages of Scripture in the Old Testament always relates to rest. But when it comes to that passage, we're now in the New Testament. See, not in the Old Testament. When it comes to the New Testament, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of the day of worship, even though it's a day of rest, the problem is, He knows that in the middle of the rest, there'll be a lot of things that'll be fighting you. A lot of things that will fight you from being able to worship God. Come to a place to worship God. The spelling is changed because in the original text, what the word Sabbath means there is the Lord of hosts. And the only time that word was ever used in Scripture, the same word in the Hebrew meaning, the same word was the times that when Israel was was fighting a battle, and when God came in and suddenly arose and overcame their enemy without them having to do a single thing. In other words, the Lord came and fought their battle for them. I know that a lot of you come to church, and this is Sunday, and you come with so many pressures on you, so many things in life pulling you in other directions, but I've got news for you. If you get in the Spirit of the Lord, God will rise up and say, I'll fight your battles for a little while. You go ahead and worship me and praise me, and I'll just fight your battles. You let me take care of those things. You go ahead and you be at rest in your heart and at rest in your spirit, because I'm on the throne and I'm fighting the battles for you. And God will arise and our enemies will be scattered, and the Lord will fight every battle for us. That's why he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Won't be a lot of blank stares. Go home, look it up, read it. It's in there. You say, well, I didn't know that was there. Well, we learned something then, didn't we? The church is a body. Chapter 2. The church is a building. You'll find it in verse 21. The Bible says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. A place for God to live. He said, when you come together, framed together, doing your part, God will dwell there amongst you. We become the temple of God. See, God doesn't need a temple in Jerusalem right now. He has the church. He dwelt in the temple before the temple was destroyed. The Shekinah glory of God would come into the holiest of holies. But now, that same glory is inside the church. Now, I know that the Lord dwells in us as believers, but you can't overlook the fact God says that when believers come together, that's what we're talking about now, when believers come together, in other words, the Spirit is moving through me, and the Spirit's moving through Howard and Arlene and through Floyd, and the Spirit's moving from pew to pew, and before long, God begins to dwell. And what happens is the glory of God gets greater and greater and greater, because everybody has something to add to the building. And by the time we're finished, God brings it all together, piece by piece, to make the building the place of His dwelling. And I like the fact that He used the word building. Even though we become a holy temple, the building is really a place where when we come inside the building and we're dwelling in the power of the Holy Spirit, that building becomes whatever we need that building to be. What do you mean by that? Well, that means if you need a banker, why don't you come to God's house and God's people? If you need healing, the church becomes a hospital. If you need counseling, the church becomes a counseling center. But everything you need, now I'm not saying that I possess it. I'm saying when you put us all together collectively, there's no way that we could ever put on pen and paper the vast experiences that has been held in the lives of people here. There's no way that we could put it all together and say, because this background and that background and the wisdom and the wealth of knowledge that's here, and you add to that the power of the Holy Spirit, and God is saying, no wonder He said, I'll dwell with them. It's one thing for us to praise the Lord in the privacy of our home. But when you get a whole group of us together, and God's dwelling in us, and God's moving through us, and lives are being touched because God dwells in this place, we've come to a place where, yes, God does want buildings that come together, but the buildings is not the brick and the wood and the stone and the sheetrock. The building is the people. And that's why the building could be destroyed by a tornado this week, but we could still have church on Wednesday and church on Sunday, because the building is the people. He found the right material for the building. Verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship. Isn't it something that God would use us to build something for Him? A lot of you went through things when you were lost. You didn't even dream you could use it in church. And now look, the Lord using your abilities in church. Found the right material. The right material is us. You can't build a church without people. And you can't build a church without people that's been shaped by God. Not only had the right material, but he had the right method. Verse 14 says that he's broken down the middle wall of partition between us. See, it's like this. We're so crowded. We don't have room for everyone. You know what would be a blessing? You know what would be a blessing? If on the other side of this wall was a sanctuary the same size, and all we had to do is tear one wall down. Wouldn't that be great? Are you here tonight? Are you alive? Wouldn't that be great? I mean, you wouldn't even have to contact the state or it was all approved. All you got to do is tear down one wall. Everything you needed was right there. Do you know spiritually that's exactly what happened with the building? Man was separated by a veil. The holiest of holies had a great veil that it took 600 priests to hoist it into its place. It was a hand span in width. And here was this mighty veil that was interwoven, that separated the high priest from all the congregation. The congregation was dependent upon one man. But when Jesus died on Calvary, the partition was torn down. And now the Lord says, on the outside of that veil is everything I need to build my church. And God saw in us what we could not see in ourselves. And God said, I'll take those people and use them to build my church. And one by one, God has saved us and put us in the building to make us what He wants us to be. And the petition has been torn down because no longer do we have to rely on a high priest to go into heaven for us. Now, thank God, Jesus is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, with neither beginning of day nor end of life. He is the Ancient of Days. And when we come to Him, He steps in on our behalf and He says, the church is my church. And He said, I tore the wall down and it's open to whosoever will. They can come and be a part of it. Thank God, the church is a building. Then in chapter 3, you ready for this? Chapter 3 and verse 3, the church is a mystery. How that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words. What mystery? Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it was now revealed unto His holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Now see, that's not a mystery to us now. But it was a mystery in the Old Testament. They were doing all these things by faith that they had no idea why they were doing it. But it was all pointing to the fact that the Lord was getting to reveal Christ. And do you know how the Lord reveals Christ today? Don't let anybody tell you anything else. The Lord reveals Christ today through the church. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. You say, well, what about Scripture? Sure, Scriptures teach us a lot, but where do you learn the Scriptures? At church. It's the church that reveals the Lord. The Old Testament patriarchs had no idea when they were offering up all those sacrifices, traveling by faith. Abraham had no idea what was taking place when he was building his altars. He had no idea when he was at the point ready to offer Isaac, the lesson of the resurrection that took place there. All of that he did by faith to teach us, because it was hidden to him. It was a mystery to him. All he knew was that God told him to get up from out of his kinfolk and look for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And he died searching for that city. But you and I now know what that city is. And we know the way to get to that city. What was hidden to Abraham, we now know from the teaching of Scripture. What was then hidden is now revealed through the church. That's the explanation of it. The definition of it. A Jew and a Gentile? Being partakers of the same promise? See, Gentiles don't have any problems accepting Jews. But Jews have a big problem accepting Gentiles. They were the heir of the promise. But now the Lord comes along and says, listen, here's a mystery to you that you don't understand. And that's exactly what Paul was saying. He himself was a Hebrew. He himself was knowledgeable at some of the most famous teachers of that day, knowing what the law taught, knowing not only about the law, but knowing about the Roman civilization. And of all places for him to be going to build a church, he was building a church among the Gentiles. And by the way, we should all stop and shout right there, because as much of a mystery as it is, thank God, I'm glad he let me in. I'm glad he made a way that we might be saved. I'm glad he touched the hearts of the Gentiles. I'm glad he spread the gospel to us that were lost. Otherwise, we would have died aliens from the promise and without hope. But because of the church and the mystery of the church, the Lord made a way that whosoever will can be a part of the family of God. And now I don't have to be a Jew to get to heaven. I don't have to be a Jew to have the promises of God. I've been adopted in the family of God. I've been grafted into the family of God. And God says it's a mystery, but yet it's true. And He reveals that in Scripture. Chapter 4. Here's the next analogy, verse 24. Do you know what the church is? A new man. A new man. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The new man has some... If you're in the church... The church is a new man. Therefore, if you're in the church, you're a new man. If you're not a new man, if you're not a new person, a new creature in Christ, you're not in the church. See, that when we talk about a born-again experience, that's what we're talking about. We're not saying that, if you're at a place out here and you've lived a good moral life, you're still a new man. When you're in Christ. And the new man, he tells us the new man exhibits something. You know what an exhibition is? Shows some things. You know what he shows? Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The new man wants peace. In fact, if you love war, and you love strife, and you love fighting, and you love quarreling, you're not a new man. There's some people that, I think Paul preached it right, there's some people that what he was saying was, there's just some people that even the Apostle Paul couldn't pastor. There's some people, they just love to fight. And the first sign of that is they'll do anything to disrupt peace. Peace that comes through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, out of all the great gifts the Holy Spirit gives you, the sweetest gift that you'll ever receive is the gift of peace. To be at peace with God and at peace with one another. That doesn't mean that I agree with everyone. That doesn't mean that I approve of what everyone does. But I'm at peace. Because I don't answer for everyone. Oh, I better move. You ought to exhibit peace in your heart. There ought to be love on you. Like Uncle Buddy Robinson used to say, you ought to have so much heavenly honey on you that when anybody hugs you, they'll get gooey all over them. There ought to be peace in your heart with God. You ought not have to stay up nights wondering, are you going to make it if you die in the middle of the night? There ought to be peace in your heart with God. You ought not have to question your life every minute. Have I made things right with others? You need to make sure that everything's right with others. You need peace through the Spirit. We need that unity that can only come through the help of the Holy Spirit, because there's peace in our heart. Then there's not only exhibitions of the new man, there's inhibitions of the new man. Verse 12 tells us what that is. That we henceforth be no more children. You know, if you're not careful, you'll love being a kid in the Lord so long you'll never want to grow up. But everybody has to grow up. We all have to move to new levels in our spiritual life. I'd hate to think that I've been preaching the gospel for all these years and hadn't learned anything. I may not know what you know, but I'd hate to think that I haven't learned anything from Scripture having served the Lord all these years. There is a growing process in all of our life. We grow up in the Lord. We mature in the Lord. You don't reach a place where you ever stop maturing. You keep learning all of your life. But you can't be like a child all of your life spiritually. You can't be like a little child that every time someone takes your toy, you're upset, you're distraught, you're going to quit. You can't live that way and have peace in your heart. That's what he's saying. Then also he says there's some prohibitions in there as well. Verse 17, look what he says in the middle of that verse. That you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Now folks, I wouldn't hurt you for anything in this world, but there's some things you just can't do after you come into the church. In fact, if you do it, the world's going to look at you and say, you go to church? Because even though they're a Gentile, they're going to look at these and say, listen, you can't be... They had all types of immorality there. And what he was saying is, you can't walk like they walk. They need to see the change in your life. They need to know that there's a difference in your life. If you met the Lord and you couldn't tell there was a difference in your life, you haven't met the Lord. There's a change when Jesus comes in. Is there anybody here tonight that you're not the same person that you used to be? I don't even like to think about what I used to be. Thank God I'm changed. Not because I did it, because the Holy Spirit did it for me. And the Lord helps me. And we're able to walk in a newness of life. There's a change when the Lord comes in. Chapter 5. We find the bride. Verses 25 to 27 is where you find it. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Husbands, wife. The wife is the bride, the husband's the groom. He says then in verse 27 that He might present it to Himself a glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You know, all of the outline of a bride is in this. Before you get married, you get engaged. First, there's an engagement period. Do you know, starting with verse 2 on through, you'll find out the engagement period of the bride. It says, walk in love as Christ hath loved us and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Now listen, somebody engaged had better not have somebody else on the side. You won't get the wedding called off real quick. You let her or you let him find out you've been talking to your old sweetie on the telephone. Now, preacher, it doesn't say, oh, really? Well, look at that next verse. But fornication, that's not after marriage. Boy, they shudder when you say that word. Hey, look right here. Let me clear something up. All you young people and all you adults, look right here. Let me just make this just as clear as I can make it. Any physical relationship outside the context of marriage is a sin. I'm not saying God doesn't forgive of sin, but God condemns sin. And the Lord says, if you're going to be my bride, don't you go loving around on the world. don't you go loving around on the flesh. He said, if you're going to be my bride, you keep yourself pure. And by the way, that goes for boys the same as girls. I get tired of hearing the girls raked over the coals, but I got news for you. Anybody that ever gets at a place where they get involved in wrongdoing like that outside the bonds of marriage, it takes two. And dad, your boy's not the man when he does that kind of stuff. He can mark up a young lady for life, especially if he's just using that young lady. It's wrong regardless, but what is even more wrong is when these guys get together in locker rooms and brag about the fact that they have destroyed a young lady's life. You need to respect young women. It means, boys, when you're dating, you open the car door for them. You pay for their dinner. Sorry. That means when you get an ice cream, you buy hers. That means you don't pull up in the driveway and honk, honk, honk. You don't do that. And by the way, mom and dad, you don't let them do that. If they don't treat her right before they're married, they might not treat her right after they're married. And the Lord says, if you don't treat me right before the wedding, I doubt you'll do right after the wedding. Well, that's not going over too good. I better move on real quick. When you're engaged, you have already entered into a bond. Once that engagement comes, that means everybody else is off the market. You're not even looking no more. You hear that? You put an engagement ring on your finger, boy, you don't look at the girls no more. It's boot camp for what you're going to do after you say I do. And that means, young lady, you don't go back to your old boyfriend and talk to your old boyfriend just to make him jealous to come back to you. When you said that you're going to get married, then you need to follow the rules of engagement. And when you say to the Lord, I want to be a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb, you follow the rules of engagement. We are His bride-to-be. We're in the engagement process right now. But one day there's going to be a wedding. And I want the Lord to look at me and say, you've been faithful in a few things. Glory to God. I'll make you ruler over many things. The engagement is an important time. Then there's not only the engagement, but then there's the experience. Anybody get married and not know it? Huh? I maybe shouldn't ask that. Maybe when you woke up the next morning, you knew it. You don't get married and not know it. Do you know there's an experience of becoming part of the bride? You're not going to be a part of the bride and not know it. Well, where's the experience at? It's in verse 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. See, that's how you get married and not know it. Oh, Lord help me. Till the next morning you don't know it. So he said, don't do that. But he said, be ye filled with the Spirit. I think we need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And I think that when we're a part of the church, the Spirit of God's in us. And you're not going to experience the fullness of the Holy Ghost and not know that you're engaged to the Lord. Not know that you're part of the bride. That's not going to happen. It's a genuine experience. Then because of that, the church has an expectation. Verse 27. That he might present it to himself. A glorious church. We've got some weddings coming up in the church. You know, as you near that day, for those of you that have experienced that, you know, as you near that day, it's so funny how the excitement builds, isn't it? So much work, but you're excited. The excitement keeps building and building and building. Wasn't that great when you got married? Heaven help you folks. Wasn't that great when you got married? Man, I appreciate all the work and I appreciate everything our parents did. But the only thing that I could see that day was my beautiful bride coming down the aisle and thinking, she gonna marry me. In a little while, I'm gonna say I do, and I hope she's gonna say I do. And it was an anxious moment. I mean, there was excitement, there was expectation. We were bringing our lives together forever. Now, I don't know about you, but when I started this race with the Lord, I didn't start to quit. I started to run it all the way. And I want to live with Him forever. And I look at the condition of this world, and there's an expectation inside my heart that when I wake up in the morning and look on the eastern skies, I can say, maybe today this will be the day that the church goes home. Maybe today the Lord will come again. There's an expectation because we're a part of the bride. He closes by saying in chapter 6, the church is a soldier. Verse 11 and verse 13, similar in saying, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God. Who wears armor? Soldiers. Truth of the matter is, we're not home yet. We've got some fighting to do before we get there. But every battle you fight, when you get home, it's worth it. So just keep the armor of God on. And the devil will keep shooting his fiery darts at us. But he doesn't have the final say. Every chapter, the believer is something. Every chapter, the church is something. Over 2 years of teaching by Paul. And he's saying, don't take for granted what you are in the church. Never take the church for granted. I'm going to ask Howard to come. We're going to stand. We're going to sing together. And as we stand and sing, there may be somebody here tonight that you're not in the church. There may be somebody here tonight that the Lord's dealing with your heart about getting closer to the Lord. He's going to lead us in a verse of song. I don't know your heart, but as we sing this hymn of invitation, if the Lord's dealing with you tonight and you need to pray, the best thing you could do is just come out of your seat and say yes to the Lord. Remember who we are and remember what we're doing. Church is not just something we do 3 times a week. If you say you're in the church, people have some high expectations out of you. And that means you'll have to deny yourself of some things. But everything you do for God, God will bless you for it. So thank God that you have a church. And thank God that He let us be a part of the church. And if you're not in the church, or you feel like you're not really even, maybe you just feel like you're not, so to speak, pulling your weight for the church, be a good time for you to come and pray.